The title of my sermon this evening is The Sovereign Mercy of God in Restoration, Part 2. Last time we just got into verse 17, looking at how God had initiated the restoration process in the life of his sinful child. The Sovereign Mercy of God in Restoration. Grab your Bibles and turn to Jonah chapter 2. Jonah chapter 2, and follow along as I read for you the passage that we will consider this evening. Jonah chapter 2. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the stomach of the fish. And he said, I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol. You heard my voice. For you had cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfed me. All your breakers and billows passed over me. So I said, I have been expelled from your sight. Nevertheless, I will look again toward your holy temple. Water encompassed me to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I descended to the roots of the mountains. The earth with its bars was around me forever. But you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. While I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you. Into your holy temple. Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness. But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord. Then the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up onto the dry land. Have you ever blown it as a believer big time? Sinned against God, and all of a sudden there's this downward spiraling effect. One sin leads to another. You know that you've disobeyed the Lord. You know what God wants you to do, and yet you keep running from the task. And then, by the kindness of our Lord, he presses in on us, keeping his weighty and sovereign hand pressed down on us as a loving father seeking to restore his child. He brings you to a breaking point, and you finally submit your will to him once again. In one sense, that's somewhat of the story of the life of a believer. Because we never are done with sin. And it's not that we always go into these major downward spirals, but we still sin. And yet God in his kindness, in one sense, as if we had never blown it in the first place, fully restores us to his service and into that fellowship with him. This is what we see in the life of Jonah. You remember? God calls Jonah, arise, go to Nineveh, preach against that great city, for its wickedness has come up before me. And instantly Jonah arises to run. He doesn't just stick around and disobey God. He knows the severity of the choice that he's making, and so he tries to get away completely from the presence of the Lord. And we spoke of how that was Jonah just abandoning his mission altogether. If you want me to go to Nineveh, I don't want to be your prophet. And just as soon as he got onto the ship, heading in the exact opposite direction of where God had called him to go, God in his sovereign mercy goes after him. He throws the great wind on the sea, an intense storm that these sailors and certainly the Mediterranean had never experienced in the history of its existence. The great hurricane of the sovereign God. And you would think, at least there he would repent. Maybe there, in the midst of that storm, he would call upon his God and surrender his will to him yet again. Well, that was not the case. He just went down to the bottom of the ship and went to sleep. Either because he was so exhausted from the intense thought of what he had done, or because he was so settled in his own sinfulness that he didn't even care. Or perhaps both. The sailor wakes him up as the ship is breaking up and the waves are coming into the ship. And says, what are you doing sleeping? I mean, that's the obvious question, right? How in the world, probably in the water, still sleeping? What are you doing? Get up and call upon your God. Still no words from Jonah. He just remains silent. It's not until they cast lots and the lot falls to him, and we know that God in his sovereignty controls the casting of lots, Proverbs 16:33 speaks of, and the lot falls to Jonah, and finally he's forced to say something. What are you doing? Who are you? What's going on? And Jonah says, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. But at this point, we see no fear of God in his life. He's trying to put God out of his mind, and God won't let him. He says he fears God, and this is the great irony of the story. He says he fears God, but it's really verse 10, you see, that the sailors are the ones that are extremely afraid. And you see that not only by the words, but by their actions. And you would think at that moment when Jonah has to realize who he is and who God is, that there he would say, okay, I'm done with this. I repent. I'm done. I want to come back, Lord, whatever you want from me. But nothing. He just places it on the sailors and says, you know what? You throw me overboard. They ask him, what should we do? So steeped in his own selfishness, so focused on himself, he's not even willing to jump out of the boat to save the sailors. He says, if you want to save me, you can't throw me overboard. Or, I mean, if you want to save yourself. It's amazing because here are pagan sailors up against the prophet of God. And you see a great, and I mean, they rowed with all their might just to save the prophet. But not one ounce of compassion is seen in Jonah. See, he knew he would die in the storm. It's like, you can either throw me overboard, but I don't care. I'm going to die either way in this storm. So when they row to no avail, they pick up Jonah, throw him into the sea, and the waves and the wind stop immediately. It results in their conversion, a surrendering of their lives to the Lord and sacrificing to Him and making vows even before the waves had stopped, or before they had gotten back to dry land, sorry. And then the pursuit of God does not stop. He could have let Jonah die, but God in His sovereign mercy pursues him even further, allowing him to get to that last second when all of a sudden he's overwhelmed and he turns to the Lord. But not until that second. And then the fish swallows him up. And this is where we come to our passage this evening. What happens in the life of a genuine believer when God in His sovereign mercy initiates the restoration process? When God goes after us in His hand of discipline and in His kindness, what does a genuine believer do? That's what we will see in verses 1 through 9 of this passage this evening. And so first of all, I want to draw your attention to a genuine believer when chastened by God turns to the Lord in prayer. A genuine believer at some point under the disciplined hand of God turns to the Lord in prayer. Look at verses 1 and 2. It says, "Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the stomach of the fish. And he said, I called out of my distress to the Lord, and He answered me. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol. You heard my voice." Again, Jonah should have turned to the Lord in prayer right away, the instant that God had started the process of chasing him way back in the middle of the sea. He should have turned to the Lord there. He does not. Again, the pagan sailor calls him to pray. Even there, he does not. But finally, at the last second, when he's finally overwhelmed with the fear of death right before him, the fear of death at the hands of a mighty God, as we will see in the psalm, in this passage, he finally comes to his breaking point and turns to the Lord in prayer. And that is so often like us, isn't it? We sin, and instead of dealing with it right away, we just leave things unresolved. And then God, in His kindness, maybe it's you're sitting in church and you hear a sermon that presses in on the exact thing that you know that God wants you to do. And so often we still just want to hide. Maybe it's not even in a sinful, a self-inflicted trial. Maybe it's in one of those times where a trial comes into our lives, and so often prayer is not the first thing that we do. It's like it has to be completely to the point where we hit rock bottom, where we finally give up and say, okay, Lord, what do you want from me? It's so often the case. And I would venture to say that it is the case that so often our trials flow directly from our own sin. And it's the kindness of God to not leave us there. But we wait too long for whatever reason. Whether it's the feel of fear of facing it before God and maybe the other person you sinned against. Maybe it's pride that you really just don't want to deal with it. You want to hold on to the fact that you were right and they were wrong. And you don't want to go through that humbling process of saying, okay, God, forgive me. And then speak to whoever else you need to speak to. Maybe there are going to be some public results from your sin, and so you just don't want to face those consequences. But see, God does not let up. He is so merciful to us. He will not leave us in our sin. He will press in and press in and press in until we finally say, okay, Lord, help me. Notice, he prays to the Lord, his God. Again, this is Yahweh, the faithful covenant-keeping God of Israel, the one who had set his affection upon Jonah in the first place in eternity past, and then called him unto himself and even made him one of his mouthpieces. Jonah turns to Yahweh, his God, personally. And this is an affirmation that Jonah's a genuine believer. You would think, man, what's with this guy? Is he not saved or something? But it's Yahweh, his God. He's never left him. Though Jonah's wanting to hide, though Jonah wants nothing to do with God, though Jonah doesn't want to deal with this sin, God never leaves him. He's right there. Even after constant sin, it's not just one disobedience. He is confronted with it over and over again in the boat, and he still is running. And yet, Yahweh is still his God. What an incredible thought! Our salvation is not left up to us. We can't lose our salvation any faster than we can gain it. Or any more on our own. Because as we'll see at the end, salvation is from the Lord. Sure, Jonah has sinned and he's messed up royally, but God does not banish him. that speaks to that glorious truth that once you genuinely are saved, you are saved. But he is still Yahweh, his God. And by the way, that term for prayer is the concept of throwing himself down before the Lord. It's a humble position of great earnestness to come before the Lord. Whether it was when he got into the fish and whatever that would look like inside of the stomach of a fish, at least in attitude, he throws himself down before his sovereign in prayer. And this is what he prays. I called out of my distress, verse 2, to Yahweh, and he answered me. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol. You heard my voice. Jonah is expressing this prayer in with great emphasis. What you have here in the original is this synonymous parallelism. It's that idea of this second phrase, I cried for help from the depth of Sheol, you heard my voice, is just a little more intensified than the first one. I called out of my distress to the Lord and he answered me. Yet, they're very similar. But Jonah's being emphatic here. Notice he says, I called out of my distress to Yahweh, a third person reference to God. And he answered me. But I cried for help from the depth of Sheol. And notice the shift. You. Personal reference to God, to Yahweh, you heard my voice. Jonah's prayer here is extremely emphatic. It's a call of urgency unto God, and that's what that word called there is. It's an intense, urgent pleading for God to help out of his distress, in the midst of his need. But notice, and he answered me. He answered me. And this term for answered speaks of this willful, gracious, and favorable response. It's almost as if God was waiting right there just for that moment when Jonah would finally surrender himself. It's like the story of the prodigal son. The son barely gets even his sentence out, please forgive me, and the father's embracing him already. And that is so true when it comes to our relationship with our God. We don't have to go through some forms of punishing ourselves to try and get him to respond to us. We genuinely submit ourselves to him, and he's right there, waiting with open arms to embrace us and to restore us into fellowship with him. Jonah here, physically speaking, is at the brink of death. And he cries out to his God. Secondly, a genuine believer recognizes and accepts God's sovereignty in the discipline process. A genuine believer recognizes and accepts God's sovereign work in the disciplinary process. Verse 3, for you had cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfed me. All your breakers and billows passed over me. Look at that first phrase. So significant, for you had cast me into the deep. Who was it that picked Jonah up and threw him into the water? Verse 15 of chapter 1, so they, the sailors, picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea. But this is Jonah recognizing and willfully accepting that it was God behind the scenes all along. It was God in his sovereign work that had the sailors pick him up and throw him into the heart of the sea. You cast me into the deep. And notice further at the end of verse 3, all your breakers and billows passed over me. And in the original, it's all your breakers and all your billows. Twice emphasized. They're God's breaking waves. They're God's billows passing over him. He is surrendered to the sovereign work of God. Jonah had accepted that God is the one who brought him to this breaking point. And with a grateful heart, you see in verse 9, that I will sacrifice to you with a voice of thanksgiving. This isn't Jonah saying, well, God, you threw me out in the sea. I'm here because of you, in the sense of some negative attitude towards it. This is a positive affirmation that, God, it's you who are chastening me. It's you who brought me to this point where I see my sin for what it is and I submit to you. And that is the case. Once we finally realize or recognize or are willing to accept the fact that it's God in his sovereignty that chastens after us, all the circumstances that we face that really presses in on us is all from the loving and gracious hand of God. But once that attitude shifts, their surrender. He's finally saying, I'm okay with your will, O God. And it's ironic because he has to come face to face with the truth that he's already declared in chapter 1, verse 9. It's, I'm a Hebrew. I fear the Lord God of heaven who created, who made the sea and the dry land. Do you really fear me, Jonah? Do you really believe that I made the sea and I'm in control of it? I mean, it's almost like he was snobbishly saying that to the sailors just to say, look, you're in this mess and guess who's in charge? The one who created everything. And now he's got to come face to face at the mercy of the sea and at the mercy of his sovereign, no longer to give lip service. He's going to say, you are the one in control. He's at the brink of death and says, God, you're the one who's in control of the sea. He submits his heart to his sovereign. And we've got to quote from Spurgeon here when he says, I have learned to kiss the waves that push me up against the rock of ages. Oh, those glorious storms in our lives that we don't quite see as God's grace in the moment, that bring us to the point where we have a sweet surrender to our God. Thirdly, a genuine believer acknowledges dependency upon God's mercy. When God in his sovereign mercy presses in on a genuine child of His, at some point he will acknowledge his dependency upon God's mercy. Look at verses 4 through 6. He said, "So I said, I have been expelled from your sight. Nevertheless, I will look again to your holy temple. Water encompassed me to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I descended to the roots of the mountains. The earth with its bars was around me forever. But you have brought up my life from the pit, O Yahweh, my God." It's at the beginning of verse 4 that we get to really see the heart of Jonah. He said, "I have been expelled from your sight." This is Jonah feeling that distance from God because of his sin. "I'm banished from your sight." He's feeling the weight of what he has done in the face of his sovereign God. You know those times when you've really messed up and it's like, how could I even go to God? How does he want anything to do with me after I've done this? I could never enter into his presence again. He's experiencing that weight that happens when there is this broken fellowship between you and your God. "I don't have the favorable eyes of God on me anymore." It's that idea of he knows what he's doing, he knows what he's done, and his authority's eyes are upon him. It's kind of like, so I've told you different stories of myself sitting in church growing up and my dad preaching, and there were other times where I would be sitting there messing around. And I would not look because I knew. He's looking at me right now. I know it. Something's going on. I've been loud. And he's looking. And I do not want to see that. It's a genuine fear that's there. But it's not just of getting caught. There's a real brokenness here with Jonah. He sinned against his father. How will he ever look at me again the same? But it's right then where we see genuine repentance and faith take place. When the weight of his sin is welling up inside of him before his sovereign God, realizing what he had done before the perfect and holy and righteous God, that he says, "Nevertheless, I look again toward your holy temple." Take your Bibles and turn to 1 Kings chapter 8. First Kings 8, Solomon, they just get done building the temple. The ark is brought in. Solomon then addresses the people, but then he prays a prayer of dedication. We'll read a few verses here, but look over at verse 31, 1 Kings 8:31. Solomon says, if a man sins against his neighbor and is made to take an oath, and he comes and takes an oath before your altar in this house, then hear in heaven and act and judge your servants, condemning the wicked by bringing his way on his own head, and justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. When your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you, if they turn to you again and confess your name and pray and make supplication to you in this house, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel. Bring them back to the land which you gave to their fathers. A little more clarity as we go further, verse 35, when the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you, so they're feeling the consequences of their sin in accordance with the Mosaic covenant where if you obey me, I will bless you. If you disobey, I will curse. If they feel the weight of their sin, the consequences that they face, and they pray, look at this, toward this place, and confess your name and turn from their sin when you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants and of your people Israel. Indeed, teach them good in which they would walk. Well, verse 46, and when they sin against you, I love this little disclaimer, for there's no man who does not sin, and you are angry with them, and deliver them to an enemy so that they take them away captive to the land of the enemy, far off or near, if they take thought in the land where they have been taken captive and repent and make supplication to you in the land of those who have taken captive, saying, we have sinned and committed iniquity, we have acted wickedly, if they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies who have taken them captive and pray to you toward their land which you have given to their fathers, the city which you have chosen, and the house which I've built for your name, speaking of the temple, then hear their prayer and their supplication in heaven, your dwelling place, and maintain their cause and forgive them. Verse 50, forgive them. In other words, the act of Jonah turning to the temple. Of course, he probably doesn't know where that is in the sense of he's in the stomach of a fish, dark. Doesn't know where he's at. But in his heart and genuinely turns again to the temple, it is a very act of genuine repentance for what he's done and true faith. He sees his sin for what it is. I've been expelled from your sight. And then he says, nevertheless, I turn to your holy place. I look to you in faith. I look to you in humble submission and repentance. I turn, I look again towards your holy temple. It's this idea of I've not been looking and now I will look again. He has surrendered. He's dealing with his sin. He explains even further what it was like being in the sea. Water encompassed me to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I descended to the roots of the mountains. The earth with its bars was around me forever. He's feeling the waves and everything, the sea hitting him. The water has surrounded him to the point where he's about to drown. He gets wrapped up in seaweed or whatever weed is there at the bottom of the Mediterranean Sea. It feels like he cannot escape. When I was in high school, I went to this, well, all of my life growing up, I went to this Bible camp called Twin Peaks Bible Camp up in the mountains up above Colburn in Colorado, off of I-70. And we would go from Friday one week to the next Saturday, so week and a day. And on Saturday, we would get up, leave early, go down to Hanging Lake. If you've never been to Hanging Lake, you got to go hike that hike. At least one time. I don't know if there's a more beautiful place in Colorado. Incredible sight. But we're going up to Hanging Lake. We get up there. You get to see basically through the lake. You can see all the fish. It's crystal clear. It's got a green tint, I think, coming off of the trees that are surrounding it. A waterfall coming in. It's like, it's majestic, really. And a log is in the middle. That has still been there. I went years later, just last year, and got to see this log that's still in the middle of the lake. It just sets the scene even further. But for a stupid high schooler, that looked like a great diving board. And so me and my friend, I'm not saying all high schoolers are stupid, if that came across that way, I'm sorry. I was not very wise, foolish. Me and my buddy go out into the middle of the lake on the log, and, you know, just like we're told not to, even signs saying don't swim in the water, foolishly get in the middle of the log and jump off. The lake is basically snow melt. It's freezing. Jump off into the water, go under. It's almost like my heart stops. My breathing did. I was like, and then I kind of can barely move. I'm swimming with my hands, kind of doggy paddling, trying to get to the side. And as I think I'm close to some ground, I step down, and it's whatever it is, seaweed, and I just sink. But only for seconds. I come back up, get to the ground. You know, we laugh about it. I try to play it off as I'm cool and all that. But anyways, for that moment, I thought, I'm dead. I am so dead. I can't breathe. It is freezing, and I'm stuck in these weeds. What is going on? Jonah goes all the way down to the bottom. The weeds are wrapped around his head. He says, this is how he puts it, the earth with its bars was around me forever. That's an emphatic way to say it's like I'm trapped down here and I am done. There's no way out. He is completely at the mercy of his God. And then the end of verse 6. But you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord, my God. But you, that great contrast. It's similar to like Ephesians 2, verse 4, we're dead in our trespasses and sins, but God, being rich in mercy, makes us alive. A little different because he's not dead in his sins. He is a believer. He's genuinely saved, but caught in his sin. And just like God is sovereign in creation, just like he's sovereign in salvation, just like he's sovereign in sanctification, he is sovereign in the restoration of his people. Jonah is at the expense of God. And God in his grace, in his mercy, in his compassion, which is the very theme of this book, his sovereign mercy reaches down by directing a fish to save him, to rescue him, to bring him back into fellowship with himself once again. I mean, in verse 4, he's saying, I've been expelled from your sight. At the end of verse 6, he's saying, O Lord, my God. Personal. It's like he instantly felt that fellowship once again. Only because God in his sovereignty chose to do so. Jonah was completely dependent on God's mercy, and he acknowledges that this is the exact place that God wanted him to be all along. Remember, this is from the people of God. He's the prophet. And somewhere along the way, Jonah gets this attitude and this idea that he deserves God's grace towards him. here, finally, just in the nick of time, right at the last second, finally feels yet again, I am nothing apart from my God. The very point that God wants to make to Jonah, to the nation of Israel, as they would read this book, and to you and I as well. Psalm 51, David gets to experience something like this as well. After his sin with Bathsheba and his murder of Uriah and all that wickedness that took place, 9 months later, Nathan, the prophet, comes to him, confronting him of his sin. And Psalm 51 is the result. Verse 1, be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. And he goes through, in a vivid way, confessing his sin towards God. And the place where God wanted him to be, we see in Psalm 51, verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. It's not about going through the motions. It's not just about, like he says in verse 16, just doing the sacrifices and whatever the case there. It's not this false worship or lip service. God wants the heart, and he wants the heart to be in a certain position. Broken. The word for broken is the word for being crippled. A crippled person is dependent upon something else to get along in life. David finally had gotten to the point of saying, I have sinned against my God, and I am nothing without him. That's a place where God wants each of us as well. He wants us broken. We're not God's gift to himself. We are his. He has chosen us, not because we deserve it, but because he wanted to. He wants us to regularly stay in that mindset within our heart that we need him. That's why so often we go through the trials that we go through. Because it's at that breaking point that we are finally in the heart condition that God wants. That it's no longer about me, but about him. A broken and a contrite spirit, God will not despise. Number 4, a genuine believer under the sovereign mercy of God in restoration admits their sin. Admits their sin. In one sense, in verse 4, he's already done that. Nevertheless, I look again toward your holy temple. There's genuine repentance, genuine faith put on display. I don't feel like I can be close to God, but I'm going to turn from my sin anyways. It's that very feeling that caused him to want to turn to the Lord. Verse 7 and 8, while I was fainting away, right as he's about to pass out, drown, I remembered the Lord. He calls to mind Yahweh once again. Just a second ago, he was running from God. He didn't want anything to do with the temple of God. He ran away from his presence. He wanted to keep God out of his mind. He broke and he recalls his Lord. He's living in that moment like Proverbs 3, 6. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. Who He is and what He's done and what He wants from you in each and every moment of your life. He's there again. What do you want, God? And my prayer came to you. Personal. He's not even out of the fish, and He knows God is accepting him right here, right now. He's accepting his confession into your holy temple. Not just temple, your holy temple. He knows the holiness of God. He knows the wickedness of his sin. And yet, when he has come in a broken and contrite spirit and genuine repentance and faith to the Lord, he knows that even his prayer at that moment is acceptable to a holy God. He admits his sin. Verse 8, those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness. Very difficult verse to translate, actually, in the original. It's hard to know exactly what he's saying by forsake their faithfulness. The first phrase, those who regard vain idols, he's speaking of those who regularly submit themselves, follow after idols, idolatry, worship. Those who regard vain idols. And he is putting this up against Yahweh. There's vain idols, and then there's Yahweh. That's it. One is the sovereign God, of whom is sovereign over salvation. The other, worthlessness. And the word idol there even has in its own definition the idea of worthlessness. I think what he's saying, those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness. This word faithfulness is the word hesed, which is a pregnant term all throughout the Old Testament. You see it translated loving kindness in different places, faithfulness. The concept is this loyal love, and it's most often used in reference to Yahweh and his covenant-keeping ways. I think what they're saying here is those who worship false gods, those who practice idolatry, forsake or abandon or forfeit their faithfulness. And I think he's being personal here, saying, if you were to submit and follow Yahweh, the one true God, you would have his loyal love upon you. Saying they don't get it. Those who worship idols, they don't have this God who will pursue them in the midst of their sin. They forsake, they abandon, they forfeit the loyal love that could be theirs if they would just surrender to Yahweh. He's highlighting this wonderful concept of loyal love, this idea that God sets his affection upon people in eternity past, and then he demonstrates it in their lives in the present. That's Jonah. No matter how wicked the man gets, he's one of God's. And so God pursues him. This is a confession of his sin. He is admitting his sin. Number 5, a genuine believer recommits their life to the Lord as well. Verse 9, you can see it, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed, I will pay. And see that awesome contrast, the word but there. Those who miss out on the loyal love of God, those who get the loyal love of Yahweh. as for me, but as for me is how you could translate that verse 9. But as for me, I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed, I will pay. He's turned from running from God to just being thankful that God has pursued him. And he recommits himself to that which he had committed to before God. We know at least in part, he doesn't say all of that, but at least in part, I will go speak for you, O God. I will do what you've called me to do. I'll go to Nineveh. That which I have vowed, I will pay. And this is as emphatic as you can get in the Hebrew language. He is giving full resolve to his commitment here. You can kind of see it there in the English. That which I have vowed, I will pay. You get that double I there, but there's just this emphaticness that is there to say, I resolve in my heart to obey God. There's a recommitment of his life to the Lord. Finally, lastly, number 6, thank you for bearing with me in this hot building that God has so graciously provided for us. A genuine believer glories in the salvation of the Lord. A genuine believer glories in the salvation of the Lord. The end of verse 9, salvation is from the Lord. He just breaks out in praise. I have sinned. I have blown it. I dedicate my life to you. You have pursued me. Salvation is from the Lord. He is glorying in the fact that he is one of God's. He didn't want to look at him because he had felt expelled from God's sight, but now he's saying, I am his. It's like the idea in 1 John 1:9. Through the beginning of chapter 2, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's that right there, willing, ready to forgive, ready to deal with our sin, ready to cleanse us. This parental-like forgiveness for the genuine believer. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word's not in us. He says, verse 2, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. He doesn't wallow in his self-pity. He's dealt with it. He's confessed his sin to the Lord, and he's genuinely trusting that I am forgiven. He knows the word of God. He's the prophet of God. He would have known 1 Kings 8. He would have known Solomon's prayer of dedication. He knew that if he turned to the Lord, God would forgive him. And so it is for us as genuine believers, this side of the cross, we confess our sin to the Lord. And he is faithful to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And guess what? None other than Jesus Christ, the righteous one, is the one who stands between us and the Father, so to speak, saying, this one is yours, purchased by my own blood, forgiven. And he is just glorying, boasting in, not of himself, but of the salvation that is from Yahweh. And the result, verse 10, the Lord commands the fish and vomits Jonah up onto dry land. The miracle that is so harassed by so many unbelievers is completed. He brings the fish at its appointed time to swallow Jonah. He keeps Jonah alive for 3 days and 3 nights. And then he commands the fish. And the fish obeys. As we see in verse 3, restored. In chapter 3, verse 1, 2, restored. Three takeaways. What we learn from the life of Jonah: keep short accounts with the Lord. Your life does not have to spiral to the point of almost dying. You don't have to go through all of the storms that would be there if you would just deal with your sin when you see it right away. Keep short accounts with the Lord. If He's willing to forgive after you run for so long, is He not so willing to forgive if you just admit it right away? Secondly, constantly call to mind the Lord. Remember the Lord, he says. I remembered the Lord. Live in that constant awareness of who God is, what He's done, and what He wants from you in every aspect of your life. It's that Proverbs 3:6 again: in all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. Have that constant awareness of God. Sin forgets God. When we are in the middle of sin, or when we decide to sin, we put God out of our mind at that moment, what He wants from us, and we just go after what it is we want. So constantly call to mind the Lord. And finally, take joy in the sovereign mercy of God and His salvation, restoration of you. Glory in His salvation. Live with this constant thanksgiving and joy that God has rescued you from the wrath that you deserve. Don't get so caught up in the things of this world that you can't see clearly your God's. And He saved you. And that has major implications upon your life. Father, oh, how we resonate with the sinful prophet. How quick we are to wander from the God we love. Thank you that, like a loving father, but yet perfect, You chasten us and You discipline us that we might turn to You and experience the fruit of righteousness in our lives. Thank You, Lord, for this example, this historical account. That so highlights Your sovereign mercy. May it affect how we live day in and day out. In Jesus' name, amen.